Thank you, and we're happy indeed and grateful and proud to be on the air again with a wonderful message of God's wonderful grace. Now, we have been studying together these last few weeks Paul's threefold appeal found in the second chapter of Colossians. Verse 8, let no man rob you. Verse 16, let no man judge you. Verse 18, let no man beguile you. In verse 8 he says, don't let anybody rob you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. We must remember, dear friends, that God has given the simplest, humblest believer in Christ a position in Christ. Christ was baptized, as it were, into the human race when on Calvary's cross he died not only for us but as us. And as we go to Calvary and recognize that the death of Calvary was not his death, for he had no death to die, he was no sinner, and the wages of sin is death. When we recognize that and recognize that that was our death, we are baptized into Christ and become one with him. And God sees us now in Christ. As Christ took our place and died in our stead at Calvary, so we stand now before God in Christ, not in ourselves, but in his beloved Son. And that's why he says, don't let anybody rob you of this great enjoying and appreciating and appropriating this great fact. The believer is has a standing before God in Christ. God sees him now in Christ. And the apostle even goes on in verses 11 to 13. He goes into the details. He said, you died with him. You were buried with him. You were raised with him by the operation of God. So God sees you now no longer as a poor sinner on earth. He sees you in his Son, as it were. He looks upon you as he looks upon Christ, his beloved Son, at his right hand. How appropriate this message is today, when we're being told on every hand that we must do certain things and go through certain religious performances in order to be fully accepted of God. I read in Ephesians 1, 6 that God has made us believers accepted in the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But today they're telling us we have to do things, especially are they telling us on every hand that we must be baptized in water. Some say that this burial with Christ in baptism, verse 12, is water baptism. Of course it cannot be, or otherwise baptism would be a saving ordinance, and the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that now in this dispensation of grace, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And this same apostle says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Oh, my beloved friend, whatever individual churches may require for membership among them, there's only one thing that God requires, and that is that you turn yourself over to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you trust him as your Savior. The minute you've done that, you belong to God's church. Galatians 3:26 says, we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now then, the apostle goes on in Colossians 2 at verse 14 and going on through the 16th verse. He tells how Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, the decrees and requirements that were against us, and he nailed them to his cross. He took them out of the way, and he also overcame the hosts of wickedness, Satan and all his hosts, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. Therefore, he says, let no man judge you. The story is told of the time when it seemed to Martin Luther that Satan himself was attacking him, and Satan said to him, you are a great, great sinner, Martin Luther. Luther responded with 1 Timothy 1:15, yes, but Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Ah, the devil would undo us, but he can't undo us. He is a defeated foe. If we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, he has nothing against us. He can have nothing against us. For Christ paid for all our sins, and the accuser of the brethren, as we read in Revelation, will someday be cast down and cast out of heaven. And he also blotted out, as we read in verse 14, all these requirements, these decrees, these things that were once required for acceptance with God, not only the Mosaic Law, anything. Water baptism, the prevalent rite, the rite that has been the door of entrance into so many denominations. He took it out of the way. They shouldn't be practicing it anymore. Mark 1:4 says that John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Oh, but people say, but that's different from Peter's baptism at Pentecost. That was different. That was Christian baptism. Now you're on resurrection ground and the Holy Spirit's come. Is that so? Read Acts 2:38. When they had said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. The very same basic message, only there would be an addition now if they were baptized sincerely. If they did repent and were baptized, they would receive the Holy Spirit. That was because historically the Holy Spirit had now come. Ah, but thank God these requirements have now been blotted out. They were blotted out by the cross, and this great message of grace was made known some years later when God saved the chief of sinners and sent him forth with what is properly called the preaching of the cross and the gospel of the grace of God. And this man said, God sent me not to baptize. So he was not one of the 12. He didn't belong with them. His message was different. God had ushered in a new dispensation. So in verse 16, the apostle goes on, don't let anybody judge you in these religious physical matters, in food and drink and holy days and new moons and Sabbath days. These were the shadows, he says. But the substance is Christ, and we have Christ. We have a position before God in Christ. And now in verse 18, he goes on still farther, the third plea or exhortation. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Oh, God has been so gracious to us. This word reward has sometimes been translated prize, of that thing that should be so dear to you. All you have and all you are in Christ, that heavenly position, that position of glory and honor and power and favor at God's right hand, don't let anybody beguile you of this by a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now here he condemns mysticism. Notice this phrase, voluntary humility. This is a humility that God didn't ask for. It was not commanded by God, so it is not humility. Remember the Galatians, there's a good illustration of it at least. The Galatians practiced a voluntary humility. They could have said to Paul, well, why are you rebuking us so? We're doing more than God asks. We are All we want to do is go back under the law. We want to obey the law. Now, could there be anything wrong with that? Yet he says in Galatians 3:1, "Oh, silly Galatians, who has charmed you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been so plainly set forth crucified?" And in Galatians 5:7, "Ye did run well. What has hindered you that ye should not obey the truth?" So in trying to obey these rites and ceremonies of Moses' law, they were disobeying the truth, because God had raised up Paul to say, as he does in Romans 3:21, "Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." It's very interesting that in verse 8 of chapter 2 here, we find those words, "philosophy and vain deceit." Don't let anybody rob you by philosophy and vain deceit. Here in verse 18, you have a parallel. It says they're puffed up by their fleshly mind. Puffed up, fleshly mind. You get it? Philosophy and vain deceit. They had disobeyed the truth. Not by legalism in this case, but they thought they'd be a little more religious, these Gnostics. They had gone somewhat into the doctrine of the angels and had added a lot that the scriptures say nothing about and that God had not revealed. They began intruding into those things that they had not seen, vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds, with the result that the next thing they were worshiping angels. Well, that's not strange. Many are worshiping saints today. And God has never said one word in the Word of God. Never in any single case in the Word of God do we find any warrant for worshiping any but God. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we are not to bow down to them, nor worship them, nor pray to them, whether they be men that have gone on before, saints or angels. We are told to worship only God. Do you remember how the devil wanted Christ to worship him? Now remember, Satan was the highest archangel. He is still the prince of the power of the air. And remember that Michael the archangel dared not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, "The Lord will rebuke you," simply because Satan is the prince of the powers of the air. Do you remember how in the temptation, when he tried to get Christ to bow down to him, the Lord quoted from the book of Deuteronomy and said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now in doing this, and indeed some Christians in Colossae, at least professing Christians, were being carried away with this terrible heresy. And he said in doing this, they are not holding to the head or holding fast to the head. They claim to be members of the body, but they want to be the head. They want to find out these things for themselves. They want to depend on what they think instead of what God says, on human reason instead of divine revelation. And in this, they are not holding to the head. Any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ does or should know that he is a member of the body of Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head, not the king, but the head of the church, which is his body. And just as the body naturally and normally obeys the head, so should we naturally, and so will we, if we are normal Christians, be led by him and by his Holy Spirit. Now then, he goes on in verse 20. "Wherefore," he says, "if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments or the elements of the world," that is, this world system, "why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" Isn't it a strange thing, beloved, that the church has made so much of ordinances, when God, through the Apostle Paul, again and again tells us that they have been abolished, have been done away? and that we should not be subject to them? I'm reading to you the plain word of God in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Here in verse 20, if you are dead with Christ, if you have died with Christ to these physical, earthly things, if now religiously and or spiritually, I think would be a better way to say it, God sees you in Christ, if you're dead religiously from these physical things, you're not offering sacrifices anymore, not going through these oblations and all of that, if you know you have your position in Christ because you died with Him and rose again, why, as though belonging to the world, are you subject to ordinances? The Galatians desired to be under the law of Moses. Well, there are many professing Christians who still desire to be under the law. You tell them they're not under law, and they think you're the most terrible heretic, no matter if you can show them a dozen clear passages from Paul's epistles that make this plain. They still want to be under the law. And there are others who realize that we're no longer under Moses' law, that even the moral law is not anymore any covenant that can condemn us, but they make laws of their own making. Some of the various churches have certain rites which they make necessary for acceptance with God, or next to that. They say, oh, you shouldn't do this at that time. And the apostle goes on here. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using these physical things? Why do you make yourself subject to these laws that can't do you any good? It's something like the Galatians again. You remember, they put themselves under the law of Moses, and Paul says, I'm afraid about you, lest I have bestowed on you labor in vain. You observe days and times and seasons. Why do you do that? Now, in this very way, many have put themselves under laws of their own making because they seem to think it'll do them some good. It doesn't do them any good. It doesn't really make their lives any different. This touch not, taste not, handle not. On certain days you can't eat certain things, and certain days you must eat certain things, and there are certain seasons of the year when you must abstain from the things that you might enjoy most. Tell me this. I want to ask a very simple question along this line. If a piece of candy is good for me, what is the difference whether I eat it at one season of the year or another? Why should it be more displeasing to God to eat it at one time than at another? And if we'll say a cigarette is bad for me, why is it better to smoke a cigarette at one time than it is at another? Why must I deprive myself of certain things just because it happens to be a certain day of the week or a certain season of the year? The apostle says, why? If you have died with Christ and been buried to all that old existence, and now you have a new life in Christ at God's right hand, why, as though belonging to this world system, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things, he goes on to say, have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying, really in, doesn't satisfy in overcoming the flesh. That 23rd verse is not easy in our English King James Version. In fact, it evidently is not too easy to translate. But the idea is something like this. These rules, they have an appearance of wisdom. People think, well, you're certainly going to do better if you put yourself under the law, won't you? If you legislate yourself a little bit, than if you don't. I don't know whether that is so clear, though. I don't know whether that is agreed. We've tried and tried again to legislate certain things in this country of ours, and it hasn't worked, not at all. Well, these rules, he says, they have an appearance of wisdom. There's self-imposed worship and affected humility and severity to the body. And that's all done again and again in religious practice, even today. Well, there is certainly self-imposed worship in many so-called Christians' life, even in many a true Christian's life. He thinks that he's got to make it a form. Now, I've got to pray so many times a day, and I've got to pray such hours a day, and so on. And his life is not very natural and very real. He knows he should pray first thing he gets up in the morning and before he goes to bed at night, so he gets down on his knees. He may not just feel in the particular mood to pray. He may not just feel burdened about anything, but it's time to pray. So he prays. And it's true, there's something to be said for regularity, but often this becomes a law. This becomes self-imposed worship. And when the man feels like praying, well, he doesn't feel very free to, because it's not the time to pray, you see. Paul says, these rules do have the appearance of wisdom. There is self-imposed worship and sort of an affected humility and severity to the body. But, as Weymouth puts it, not one of them is of any value in combating the indulgence of the flesh or of our lower natures. There's not one of them that has any ability to overcome the flesh. How then do we overcome the flesh? How do we Christians live? How can we live an overcoming, victorious life? Ah, beloved, there is only one way. I know of nothing that will cause the Christian to live for God and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ like an appreciation of what he has done for us and what we are in him. The fact that God has taken me, a poor, undeserved sinner, and given me a position in Christ at his own right hand, because Christ came to Calvary's cross and took my place. The fact that now God sees me in Christ and says, you're not a child, I'm not putting you under the law, you're my full-grown son in Christ. We have received, as Paul says, not the spirit of bondage, not the spirit of fear, the spirit of adoption. And adoption in the New Testament doesn't mean taking in someone else's son. Adoption has to do with that Jewish ceremony by which the Jewish child, when he came to a certain age and his father realized that he had grown up, this son was declared formally and legally to be his full-grown son with all the rights and privileges of sonship. And God wants us to see that we are his full-grown sons in Christ. Don't let anybody rob you, he says. You're complete in Christ. Don't let anybody judge you and tell you what you have to do in order to please God and serve him aright. And don't let anybody beguile you of these wonderful things.